26 this evening, so it would be great if you could turn that up in your Bibles and have that out in front of you. Before you do that, I'm just going to pray for our time together. Father, we look to you to speak into our hearts. We pray that you would make us alert listeners, and please speak clearly to change us, to encourage us, to challenge us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would enlarge our vision of Jesus and encourage us to follow him. Amen. There is no greater sorrow than to recall a happy time when miserable. That's what Dante had to say about the past. Or how about the Beatles? Yesterday, all my troubles seemed so far away. Now it looks as though they're here to stay. Nostalgia isn't what it used to be. I don't know who said that one, but I thought it was quite good. Well, Bill Vaughan said, it's never safe to be nostalgic about something until you're absolutely certain that there's no chance of it coming back. The word nostalgia, it actually comes from two Greek words, one meaning to return home, and the other meaning to be in distress or pain. So you get this feeling of a kind of painful desire to be at home, or a homecoming ache. The term was coined to describe what was thought to be a disease, where the sufferer was far away from home, and they would almost waste away with longing to be back at home. And it's not just about home either, is it? It's experienced as we look back to the past and we see there a contrast with the present between then and now. In some way, some kind of joy that we experienced then is absent now. And we long to return to it or to have some fresh experience of it. Now, often we can get nostalgic about the past when, in fact, the thing we're nostalgic about wasn't that great in the first place. In Charles Schulz's famous Peanuts comic strip, the little dog Snoopy is recalling the past. I remember those summer evenings years ago at the puppy farm. We used to sit around and sing while someone strummed the banjo, and we sang. After a long sigh, Snoopy sits up. Actually, that's not true. None of us knew how to play the banjo. And we didn't exactly sing. We just howled a lot. So there's that false nostalgia where we remember the past wrongly through rose-tinted glasses. But there's real nostalgia as well, isn't there? Where there's a genuine sense of loss and a deep longing to return to what we had in the past, if only we could. Now, I want to suggest that that kind of nostalgia is also a universal Christian experience that we all have, and that it's the kind of experience described in this psalm that we're looking at tonight. Psalm 126 is one of the Songs of Ascents, a group of psalms that we're looking at over the next few weeks in a series called Songs for Hill Climbers. They're pilgrim songs. They were probably originally sung by pilgrim Jews as they travelled from their homes on foot to Jerusalem, as they journeyed on foot three times a year as commanded by the law. So they would start at their homes, possibly several days' walk away, and they would journey there, ending at the temple where they would worship. And the psalms that they sung on the way gave them chance to reflect on God's past blessings to them, to express joy and hope, and also in several places, longing, nostalgia, homecoming aches, a longing to be in God's presence again and to receive his blessing in a fuller way. That theme of pilgrimage is one that goes throughout the whole history of God's people, as ordinary people like you and me are called out of the world to be travelers, pilgrims, people who are defined by their destination. Look at Abraham in the Old Testament, the Jews coming out of Egypt. They return from exile, and it's picked up in the New Testament as well. Pilgrimage is an analogy for our own Christian lives. We're called to be pilgrims, not across a desert, not across Israel to Jerusalem, but on a pilgrimage from earth to our real home in heaven. Perhaps on that pilgrimage, you know some of those aches and longings for blessing. Perhaps you know what it feels like to be spiritually dry, remembering vitality and growth that's in the past, needing refreshment and experiencing God's presence, but not finding it. Or perhaps to feel that our Christian lives and ministries, which once seemed so exciting and so fruitful, now there's nothing coming from them. We're just plodding on with them, and there's no results. And we feel like we're frustrated, and maybe we want to give them up. Maybe you feel how it is, well, to know that all of God's blessings are in the past, and that the present is more about monotony, just plodding on, or frustration, or even sorrow, and to long for a restoration of the blessings that you knew before. Well, this psalm expresses that kind of longing, for God to restore his people and to bless them as he has done before. It's a song for those climbing the hilly road to God's presence, and it's a song to encourage them to keep on going, to keep on climbing, despite temptation to stop or to turn aside or to turn around. This psalm says, keep on climbing. Blessing will come. In dryness and in barrenness, keep on climbing, because blessing will come. The structure of our psalm is in two halves, verses 1 to 3 and then 4 to 6. And the first half is about the past. The author looks back. He recalls former joys and blessings. And then the second half contrasts that with present hardship and prays for a return to those blessings. And as we go through it together, we're going to see three things that this psalm encourages us to do. Firstly, to recall past blessings. That's verses 1 to 3. Secondly, to long for future restoration. And finally, to sow despite present tears. So let's look at the first of those, recalling past blessings, verses 1 to 3. Let's read those together. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. On Wednesday, the 8th of May, 1945, the World War II Allies accepted the unconditional surrender of the armed forces in Nazi Germany. And all over the Western world, the celebration started. In Britain alone, over 1 million people just spilled out onto the streets in impromptu parties. Despite rationing and scarcity, people ate and drank and danced and partied all day and all night. There was laughter and shouts of joy. And to many, I guess it felt like a dream. The first half of our psalm is brimming over with that kind of joy, as the writer remembers how God powerfully saved Israel in the past. Now that could be the Jews returning from Babylon, but it could be any number of times in the Old Testament that God saved his people. But what we can see is that it was God's action, and God's action alone. Look at verse 1. The Lord restored. The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done. The Lord has done. And in verse 1, we were like those who dreamed. Now that could mean it was fantastic. I felt like I was dreaming. I just wanted to keep pinching myself to see if it was real. But I think it could actually mean when God saved us, we might as well have been asleep for all the help that we were. It was like we went to sleep and then we woke up and God had saved us. He'd done it all. It's God's action being remembered with no help from anybody else. And the result of it was great joy for all the people. As on VE Day in 1945, so with Israel. When God saved them, they were filled with joy, deliriously happy and relieved. his salvation was so great that even the pagan nations around saw it and admitted that God had done great things for them. Just think how great it must have been for other nations who didn't know God to look at it and say, wow, their God has done something great there. I wonder what our past glory moments are. If we're feeling dry spiritually, then perhaps it's a time when our relationship with God felt vibrant and fresh and growing. If you feel like you're plodding along serving God with no results, then maybe a time when you saw God working powerfully and clearly, and it filled you with joy and hope. Maybe for some of you, it'll be a time when we started with God's help to overcome sin in our lives and to get relief from temptation. Well, the psalm here encourages us to cast our minds back to the past and to remember God's blessings, to remember all that he's done for us. Now remember, these Jews would make this pilgrimage on foot. So they would have to close up shop, shut the farm down, get the kids out of school, set off on foot, pack everything up, and they'd be going for days on end. I wonder, reading this, if we take that kind of serious time to consider God's blessings in our lives. I suspect, like me, not many of us do. And just maybe that makes us prone to feeling joyless and dry. So let's take time to remember God's blessings in the past and to give thanks for them. But this psalm encourages us not just to do that individually, but corporately together. This is a community song. It's sung in unison as family groups travel down the road to Jerusalem. You can imagine the scene. They've camped down for the night. They're around the campfire. And then the little child says, "Granddad, tell us the story about coming back from exile." It seems quite likely they might have sung these psalms around the fire in the evening to remind each other of God's salvation. Now, we've got an even greater salvation to recall. We give thanks for Jesus, who died for us and rose again. So I think this psalm says, let's remind each other of the gospel. Let's help each other to see God's amazing work in the past that we can see in history. But the point of looking back isn't to get lost in the past. Notice in verse 3. It switches from the past tense to the present tense. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. So in remembering those past joys, the joy creeps into the present under the radar without you noticing. It's like a green shoot starting to come up in a dry garden. Even in those dry and hard places, remembering salvation, remembering God's blessings, will be the starting point for fresh joy. So keep on climbing. Look at what God has done for us in the past and keep on climbing, because blessing will come. And then in verse 4, the mood changes. As we remember that the blessings that the psalmist talks about are in the past, and that the current reality is very different from those blessings being remembered. Having recounted all that joy, the psalmist then cries out in verse 4, "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev." So from looking at the past, the psalmist now looks to the future. And he longs to see restoration like that they saw in verses 1 to 3. Joy seems to be all in the past, and the present is about hardship and tears. And he longs for future restoration. Now, I guess we all know situations like this. Times when our theology is challenged by our experience. When there's a wide gap, or seemingly a very wide gap, between what we believe to be true about God and what our current experience is like. That's the situation that this psalmist is in. And he longs and prays to see more of God's blessing. He pictures himself in the Negev. That's a very arid, very dry part of southern Israel. It's all bare soil and lifeless sand. He's in there in a dried up riverbed, praying for rain. Perhaps you know what that experience feels like. All blessing and joy is dried up, and it feels like all you have left is that longing for blessing. I think the psalm encourages us to hold on to that longing, not to try and ignore it or diminish it or distract ourselves, but to cry to God to refresh us, to bless us, to keep longing, to keep on holding on, keep praying. Those who look to God for refreshing and for fruit will not stay disappointed forever. Keep on climbing, because blessing will come. Going back to that image of the Negev, rain in the Negev is very improbable and very irregular. There can be months, I'm told there can even be years between rainfall. But when the rain comes, even just a little bit, there's a sudden flash flood which roars down from the hills, fills all the riverbeds and the gullies, and within a day, the landscape is lush and green. So this prayer for streams in the Negev, it's a prayer for a flash flood, for a complete and instant reversal of fortunes, a sudden outpouring of blessing. Notice that he's praying for a repeat of the restoration that was seen in the past. Particularly verse 2, there the nation saw and acknowledged God. So effectively, in praying for that kind of restoration, he's praying for revival. He's praying for something huge. And I think that's important. I was talking to a Christian friend recently who said that they felt they imposed a kind of glass ceiling on their prayers sometimes. Perhaps only asking for small things from God, and sometimes only expecting small things from God. And I guess we're the same. Often the extent of our prayers is limited by what we think possible or likely, or what we think God will do, rather than by the full scope of our imagination. Now the psalmist here, he's in the desert, and instead of praying for a cup of water or a bottle of water to quench his thirst, he prays for a flash flood. Even in dry and fruitless times, I think this encourages us to pray big prayers for refreshing, for revival, for blessing, because we have a God who's capable of answering them. We've seen enormous blessing in the past, so let's pray for enormous blessing in the future. And then in verses 5 to 6, we find our third action. It's the most hands-on and practical of the three, and the one most focused on the present. Sow despite present tears. Sow despite present tears. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. I think if your experience is anything like mine, you'll know that the Negev flash flood moments in our lives are pretty few and far between. They certainly exist. Great revival and refreshment does come suddenly to individuals, to communities, to whole countries. But most of the time, our experience is one of continuous investment and obedience in faith, trusting God that there will be blessing, there will be reward. We see in this passage seeds, not deluged and washed away by a flood, but watered by the tears of the sower. Verses 5 and 6 are very different from verse 1. Both end with joy, you see there. But if you look, the role of God's people is very different. In verse 1, God's people are entirely passive. They may as well have slept through the whole thing. But in verses 5 to 6, they've got a job to do. I think it's really important that we don't get stuck before getting to this point. I'm sure we've all met people who live for the Negev moments, for the flash floods. Maybe they're a little like surfers, hanging a little way off the shore, waiting for the perfect wave to come. And when it does, They paddle like mad. They ride the wave all the way in. And then when it's gone, they turn around, paddle back out, and start looking for another wave. Another fresh experience of God's blessing that they can ride until the next one comes along. Always looking and looking for the next experience. This psalm shows us that the Negev moments are not to be our normal experience of Christian life. And neither should they be. We've recalled past blessings, longing for future restoration, and there's present work to be done. The image here is of a sower. It's not a romanticized vision of a farmer in a straw hat among golden fields with a sheepdog. Neither is it modern agriculture with tractors and grain reserves and farm subsidies and pesticides and everything else. This is a tired worker sowing seed by hand, because if he doesn't, there won't be any food. He sows the seed in the middle of hardship. He loses it, the seed, to the ground, buries it, in the hope that it's going to grow and multiply. He depends entirely on the sun and the rain to grow it and to ripen it. And in the meantime, there is painful uncertainty and waiting. Now, I guess I don't need to tell you that walking through life as a Christian pilgrim involves much sowing, and sometimes it will involve tears. There's sowing of the gospel seed as we try to spread the good news of Jesus, and tears from opposition and loss of friends. There's investment in time and prayer and God's word as we seek to be like Jesus, and then tears as we struggle with our own sinfulness and our own selfishness. There's the giving of ourselves in Christian service and love to others when we give and we give and we give, and then tears of concern for them when there seems to be no fruit and nothing coming. Now, I have to tell you, I am no good with plants at all. Any plant that I try to look after will immediately give up the ghost and wither. However, I do know that if you plant a seed, you plant it in faith. You give something that you have. You lose it. You bury it in the belief that given the right conditions, they will follow a plant. And if you're lucky, little red tomatoes or oranges or whatever it is. You don't make the plant grow. You're not in control of whether it germinates. You don't tell it to grow upwards rather than downwards. You don't teach it how to make the flowers and the fruits. You just sow, in the expectation that the rest will happen. And so with Christian sowing, we sow, we invest in faith, believing that the result will come. The harvest is up to God. The sowing is up to us. You might say, I'd like to sow, but my situation right now just won't allow it. It's too difficult. I'm going to wait until life's a bit easier. Well, I don't think we can say that. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 4 says, whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. In other words, if we are fair weather sowers, if we wait for life to become easy before we do that, then we're never going to get around to it, and there will never be a harvest. If you read our passage closely, there's an unbreakable link between sowing in tears and reaping with joy. Verse 6 has an emphasis that's not given in our Bibles, and I it might read better. He who determines to go out weeping with seed to sow will surely return home with shouts of joy, carrying sheaves with him. The pilgrim here has recalled the past, he's prayed for the future, and he determines to get on with the work of sowing. He will do it, no matter what. But to go with the tears, there's a wonderful promise here in verses 5 and 6, isn't there? A wonderful promise that sowing in tears is never wasted. Never wasted. Because those tears will turn to shouts of joy, and the seed will be multiplied into a harvest. And surely the more tears shed in sowing, the greater the joy in the harvest. See that repeated phrase, coming home with shouts of joy, coming home with shouts of joy. It is promised and it's certain. In small but very real ways, we may well experience harvest and reaping in this life. Perhaps a refreshed walk with God, a renewed sense of his presence, seeing fruit from our giving and our investing and our working, seeing God at work powerfully. These are all great causes to rejoice, and they should serve to keep us going, to keep us climbing. But as great as these are, there is a greater fulfillment of these verses. At the end of the pilgrimage, when there'll be a complete transformation, when the result of all our sowing is seen, when all of our homecoming aches are satisfied as we enter God's presence. Revelation 7 says this, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" We have there a picture of that future harvest, a great multitude of people praising God. Not longing anymore, all the longings are met in praising him. Still remembering, still recalling his many, many blessings. With that vision in front of us, let's keep going. Let's keep sowing. Let's keep climbing. Because God's word says that blessing will come. Let's have a moment of quiet and then we'll pray together. Father, we thank you so much for all your past blessings to us. Especially we thank you for giving us your Son to set us free. We thank you for the promise that sowing in tears now will lead to a harvest in joy. Thank you that all our desires and longings for blessing will one day be met when we see you. We pray that you would keep us sowing, keep us trusting, keep us climbing until we are at home in your presence. Amen.